Okay. Father in heaven, thank you that we can begin tonight and examine some of the practical aspects of the livelihood of your church. And we ask, Lord, that you would continue to be faithful to equip your church with leaders that can feel the inspiration of your Spirit and the leading of your Word to practice with integrity the responsibilities that your bride desperately needs. We thank you, Father, for the way you love her and the way you have equipped her. We ask your blessing on our time tonight in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, the articles are from a man named Don McNair, who used to be a PCA teaching elder, wrote a couple of books on the care and feeding of the local church. And so I think that you might find those enlightening. It's just good basic stuff, but it is practical. We want to talk about elders functioning together tonight at the local church level. And just to do a little bit of groundwork that's probably review, I've stressed the fact that the church from Old Testament on into the New Testament has always been led by her elders. And except for significant office bearers that more often than not are portrayals or antitypes of, types of Christ. I'm thinking of Moses, Joshua, the prophets, King David, the ones who serve the church in a national kind of concept, but were portrayals of Christ in the offices of prophet, priest, and king. With those exceptions, the church has always been led by a plurality of elders, and when it comes to the New Testament, that is affirmed and amplified very significantly in the fact that Jesus appoints 12 apostles, and not just one man or a leader of a party or anything like that. He does not pass down his leadership of his movement to one other significant person. And the church in the book of Acts and in the writings of Paul particularly demonstrate that understanding. It's not just that they pragmatically fall in that direction, but that they understand that the college of elder kind of example for church governance is the proper form that God has ordained for the church. And it starts with the apostles and then does not continue even with that extraordinary office. But the apostles make it a point of saying we need to raise up elders for the various churches. And it isn't just one elder for this church and for that church, but it's elders. It's significantly plural. And there's as you read through the book of Acts and as you read through the letters, that becomes a routine, a standard, an expectation. You can think of the elders that Paul appoints, even from the first of his missionary journeys. He appoints elders in every town, raising up that office in the plural in every town. After his first missionary journey is over and the church needs to decide on the issue of the ceremonial law, the elders come together as a group, and although there are significant speakers, no one comes to the surface and says, "I am the head; whatever I say goes." It is a college level thing, and they decide together. When James writes in the end of James that if anyone is sick, if anyone is burdened, he should summon the elders, plural, not just the pastor. Interesting point. They should summon the elders that they should pray over you and that your sins would be forgiven. when Paul is on his way back to Jerusalem and he calls for the elders of Ephesus. He does not speak because it's send me your minister or send me your bishop. I want to speak to the elders, again, plural. Paul's letters then go on very consistently. He addresses, you know, like in Philippians 1 and Romans 1, he talks about the elders of the church. He addresses it to the plural aspect when he instructs Timothy and Titus to raise up elders in the church. It's always plural. It's a very consistent pattern throughout. As one author says, it is concluded after examining all the passages which mention local church leadership on the pastoral level that the New Testament presents a united teaching on this subject, and that is on the side of plurality. That is significant because as soon as the New Testament is over, practicality or the sin in man or pragmatism or whatever it is degenerates the leadership of the church almost immediately into a bishop kind of circumstance. You have one man over not only a church but over several churches, and that extra layer is added, and that just continues then to build in the Roman Catholic Church onto the 14th and 15th centuries. But if we understand that government is not an option, it's not just something that is left for us to create. It is very explicitly laid out for us in model and in teaching and in prescription, then we must realize the Presbyterian system, the rule by a college of elders, that the church be led by a group of elders, is the way that God has desired for her to move forward. Now, that means that, you know, the number available of elders is sometimes an issue. Small churches may only have one or two. When I was starting a plant up in Amsterdam, we had one ruling elder, and I had one ruling elder for almost 10 years. And it was just me and just one teaching elder, one ruling elder. And the two of us functioned as best we could until the Lord blessed us with more guys. But you struggle along with that. But even then, it's an important thing to understand that there are going to be strong personalities, there are going to be strong opinions, there's going to be strong men that always want to influence and steer and make their way known and make their will known. But it comes back down to that one man, one vote, and the rule of thumb is not to let one person lead the way. I've talked about the various governments that the church has come up with ever since, and we won't go over that again. But the benefits of a college-level kind of governance of the church are many. One is that the leadership of the church becomes very balanced. When you might have a weakness in one person, it very well could be balanced with a strength in another. That's so important to the functioning of a session that there be balance of strength and weaknesses in among the guys who are in the session, that it really brings to the fore the necessity of the ruling elders to participate, to take their job seriously. As one other author says, to be a lone chief atop a pyramid is abnormal and corrupting. None of us are perfect by ourselves, and all of us need the help and correcting influence of close colleagues. When someone is moved atop a pyramid, that person no longer has colleagues, only subordinates. Even the frankest and bravest of subordinates do not talk with their boss in the same way that they talk with colleagues who are equals, and normal communication patterns become warped. So he's, you know, stressing that sense that when you have peers, there can be a balancing of strengths and weaknesses. There's also a mutual sharing of the load. It's not up to the one man to make all the decisions, to teach all the classes, to make sure everything is taken care of. And the third aspect that is a benefit is providing accountability. If a man is on top and is looked up to by everyone else, then there is no one that is going to hold that man accountable for his own decisions and his own sins. Whereas if all the men on the session realize that they are on an equal par, they will look at each other more as brothers and realize that that each one has to answer to the other. And so that's a significant strength. Hazards come, however, from this, which seem to also fit the bill, and that is that when you have more than one person who is calling the shots and who is making the decisions for a church, less gets done. It slows down the process by nature of the beast. Everything, it's not a matter of, you may not have a whole lot of contesting opposition, but you realize that the session has to weigh in on this. So somebody walks in and says, I think we should do this, and convinces the pastor, yes, we should do this. He can't just go and do that. He's got to say, well, I have to. They may even have a better idea. Things happen slower as a nature of the beast. That is reminiscent, or at least analogous, to the design of our American government, where by definition it is meant to retard its own progress so that things do not happen so quickly and without forethought. And so there is a benefit, but there is also a recognition that things will happen slower. Working with others that are peers means that you have to be willing to submit to them, as opposed to saying, well, I'm your boss, this is the way it's going to be. And so that brings out the need to exercise the fruit of the Spirit, which may or may not be something you want to do. Humility, self-control, trust, love, forgiveness. These are not necessarily things that a guy, shows up and wants to kick things around and make things happen. He isn't necessarily going to be of that attitude. But the fruit of the Spirit is made a requirement when you are dealing with guys who are peers. And so that's a good benefit, although it's a hazard. You have to, you spend time, it's good and it's bad. You spend time asking for forgiveness for how you acted last night, as I have done many times after session meetings. And if I was on boss, I wouldn't have to do that. I wouldn't care what they thought. But we are mutually accountable, and so there is an understood balance and a sense of mutual respect. So that talks about the benefits and the structure, the fact that it's a biblical structure, and the pros and cons to that structure. Now, on regards to this group of papers that I have here, taken from the form of government, starting with chapter 17, that's what I want to spend time reading about here. First of all, the doctrine of ordination I put in here, chapter 17. Those who have been called to office in the church are to be inducted by the ordination of a court. A court, in this case, is simply a body with authority. And the lowest body of authority in our system is the session, the local church authority. The other two courts in the Presbyterian system include the presbytery and the General Assembly. But each one of these are called courts because they do handle judicial as well as spiritual affairs. And if you are to be an elder, or even a deacon in that regard, you must receive this blessing, you must receive this ordination from the other elders. Just to repeat the process of raising up elders, the session determines the need for more and then opens the floor for nominations from the congregation. So the congregation is the one, members of the congregation are the ones who put forward names of men that they think are ready, and then the session reviews those names, and they have the ability to turn down nominations or accept them. Now, you would say, well, why would they turn anybody down if they've been duly, you know, nominated by the congregation? It doesn't happen very often, but you must remember that the elders are spiritual authority over the people in the congregation, and it very well could be that somebody nominated because somebody else is impressed with them on the outside may not know something the session, the elders do. The elders may understand, you know, this person puts forward a good front, but he has a X problem, he has a blank problem, and he's not dealing with it properly, or he's dealing with it, but we think it's the wrong time. And so there is an appropriateness to the elders saying, okay, we're going to set this nomination aside and we'll accept this one. And then the Book of Orders says that we need to train those elders, those nominees or those candidates, and that's what the Leadership College here is all about. We're trying to do the training even before men are nominated, because I've taken up so much time to do it. To do it between the nomination and the election process would be very very time consuming. And so after the training is done, then the names are put before the congregation again, and they are allowed to vote. So the congregation begins the process and ends the process. And then after the vote is taken and they are approved to become elders, then they must, election does not make them an elder, they must be ordained. And the ordination is to take place in front of the congregation. And this is what the laying on of hands is all about, and the prayer. When a man is ordained, the authority of his office is being conferred to him. And so ordination by the laying on of hands is a very significant thing, and that comes right out of Scripture's teaching about the laying on of hands as well. So it says, ordination is the authoritative admission of one duly called to an office in the Church of God, accompanied with prayer and the laying on of hands, to which it is proper to add the giving of the right hand of fellowship, as every ecclesiastical office, according to Scriptures, is a special charge. No man shall be ordained unless it is in the performance of a definitive work. What that means is that you can't just nominate a man to be elder when he's not even a member of the church. Just like you can't extend a call to a man as minister, can ordain a man into the pastorate unless he has a specific body, a group of people to serve. So you have to have a definite work in order to do that. Now, chapter 7, we'll backtrack to chapter 7. He talks about church officers in general, and this reviews some of the stuff I've already talked about. Under the New Testament, our Lord at first collected his people out of different nations, uniting them to the household of faith by the ministry of extraordinary officers who received extraordinary gifts of the Spirit and who were agents by whom God completed his revelation to his church. Such officers and gifts related to the new revelation have no successors. He's talking about the office of apostle, since God completed his revelation at the conclusion of the apostolic age. And that's not unlike the debate about charismatic gifts, where, you know, Presbyterians would say, no, those ceased in the apostolic age, and then others today say, no, those extraordinary gifts have continued. And the debate is on how you understand what Scripture says, but realize Scripture doesn't say exactly and explicitly one way or the other. It does say that about the end of the apostolic era, and that I've gone over those texts with you already. The ordinary and perpetual classes of office, that'd be the elders and the deacons, and within the class of elder are the two orders of teaching and ruling elders. Now, as I've mentioned, I think, before, there is actually the passage from Timothy, which says that, reward those who rule well. So the word rule is in there. It's not something we're pompously putting forward. We're going to call these men ruling elders. but they are men who are, that's a description of their office, that there is a spiritual authority over the people that they are to have. And the others are teaching elders by reason of their training and their recognition of their grasp of Scripture because of their training and because of their own study. The elders jointly have the government and spiritual oversight of the church, including teaching. Only these elders who are specially gifted, called, and trained by God to preach may serve as teaching elders. The office of deacon is not one of rule, but rather of service. Deacons are ordained as well, not just elected and stamped, but they are ordained as well. The authority is conferred upon them, and the reason that that happens, the reason that that is, that's what Acts chapter 6 tells us to do, and the parallels in Timothy and Titus affirm that, and so we understand that that ordination is the laying on of hands and the praying for them, and that that includes the deacons as well as the elders, and it's on that basis that we realize that the offices of either elder or deacon are not open to women, because it's there is an authority that's being given to them, and Paul clearly says women should not have authority over a man in the church. And so that's just one aside about that. The office not one of rule, but rather of service. What? Preaching is understood as a spirit-filled matter that is given to specific men, approved at the presbytery level, of their knowledge of scriptures and of their ability to present the gospel truth. But where that divides between ruling and teaching elders is a matter of disagreement among various denominations. For instance, in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, it's not in the Book of Order at all, but it's one of these unsaid understandings that we believe the Bible teaches that there are three offices in the church. There's the teaching elder, that's the minister. There's the ruling elder, that's the elder in the pew, and the deacon. So there's three different offices. And the OPC makes a tradition, not a hard and fast line, but a tradition of saying only the teaching elders should lead in worship, only the teaching elders should lead in prayer in public, only the teaching elders should preach. The ruling elders should not do any of those things. You come over into the PCA, and the PCA has a very different take on it. They have it in the Book of Church Order. We hold to a two-office view, which means that the PCA thinks that there is no hard line, hard and fast line of gifting and opportunity to preach and teach among the elders themselves. There's one man, perhaps, who is significantly set aside for that purpose. We pay him for one thing. he's ordained to that office, and he's the one who predominantly will do the preaching and teaching, but the ruling elders are not prohibited from doing that and should be expected to do that. Not full time, because they simply don't have the opportunity to prepare. They have jobs like real people, and therefore have to do that only occasionally. I have personally always been a two-office man. So when I was in the OPC, I butted heads with several in this regard. And the results of that were that I felt like the two-office perspective did much, much more to inspire the ruling elder and encourage the ruling elder to take the job seriously. Okay, I'm going to give you this scenario. The typical concept of a ruling elder is he's just one of the congregation, but once a month he shows up to a meeting and he gets to vote. And otherwise he's just another guy, bumpkin in the church. And I have always been of the notion that an elder needs to be encouraged to realize he needs to take his job seriously. If the plurality of elders thing, which we started with, is going to be really a part of mutual accountability and sharing the load and seeing that it works as it's supposed to work, then the ruling elders have to be very active. They've got to be more active than that. You know, a good example of that is, you know, remember Al, he was my ruling elder, and he was teaching Sunday school before, long before he was an elder. We brought Chris on, and he started preaching, and he preaches regularly to this day, and he's done very, very well. Not on a consistent basis, but he's a recognized authority. He preaches. He's been invited to several other churches, and he fulfills the ministry that God has given him. If I'd have told him that, you know, no, the OPC says there are three offices and you just sit in the pew, then, you know, that whole thing would not have fanned into flame. So, you know, I come here and I approach this the same. Now I'm in the PCA, I got a book of church order, actually says two office. These guys are supposed to take the job seriously. And I keep encouraging them, and I'm delighted whenever any of my ruling elders teach Sunday school or lead the service, or one or two of them have actually preached on occasion. None of them have felt the unction to do that on a more regular basis. But I'm much more in the crowd the PCA is supposed to be. The problem is that ruling elders sometimes shy away from that. They don't want to go there, you know. That changed primarily because of our church plants.
Right.
We lost a lot of the younger guys, and when Forest Hill launched, it left us with a predominance of retirees, and they, in their older age, felt much more insecure up in the front. And so I was asked to take the lead on a pretty singular basis. And that's fine. I don't have any objection to that. We have younger men now, and I'm hoping to encourage them, and maybe you'll see them up front more and more. But that was really just a practical matter. 10th Pres was originally, like many historic Presbyterian churches, was originally UP.
Okay.
And the UP opened up the offices of both elder and deacon and eventually pastor to women in the 50s and 60s. And so many churches were at liberty to do that, and 10th Pres was one of them. They didn't have a qualm with electing and ordaining deaconesses in those days. When an issue came along that the elders of 10th Pres said, this is it, we cannot take any more, they left the UP Church, and they went first into the Presbyterian Church Evangelical Synod, which eventually joined the PCA. So that's their trail. They have been wrestling with this whole deaconess business, knowing the PCA currently does not allow for women deacons. There's actually a church in our own presbytery that is also chafing under this. And, you know, it's enough to just get them to cease adding to the number and kind of letting the rest grandfather out. That's kind of the comfort zone we've come to. And well, that's the background to that. And like I said, there's another church even on our own presbytery, very similar story, who still has deaconesses, and they're trying to make those changes. Okay. So 7-2, the ordinary and perpetual offices of the church are elders and deacons. Only these elders who are specifically gifted, called, and trained by God to preach may serve as teaching elders. The office of deacon is not one of rule, but of service. In accord with Scripture, these offices are open to men only. No one who holds the office in the church ought to usurp authority therein or receive any official titles of spiritual preeminence except such as are employed in the Scriptures. And that's just simply that you should maintain a Presbyterian governmental structure. You shouldn't call yourself Presbyterian and say, well, but we're going to elect Joe to be the grand poobah of the session, and everybody has to bow to Joe. There's no scriptural teaching for that, and it's not allowed. Remember, I told you that the governmental structure of Presbyterianism is to not pass the buck up, but to say. You have to make up your own mind. And so the government, you know, the elders in the local church occupy the highest office in the entire denomination. For purposes of time, I'm going to skip the deacon. I think we've talked about that enough for tonight. And let's just go to chapter 8 and the elder. This office is one of dignity and usefulness. So remember that, guys, when you're talking about me. The man who fills it has in Scripture different titles expressive as various duties. Sometimes he's called bishop or pastor, other times presbyter or elder, other times teacher. He fulfills that this office, he who fulfills this office should possess a competency of human learning and be blameless in life, sound in faith, and apt to teach. Again, I've talked about that also. You cannot expect a man to be perfect or sinless. He wouldn't need Christ, and he wouldn't have any patience for those who do. He should exhibit a sobriety and holiness of life, becoming the gospel. Speaking of that, by the way, the fact that the pastor cannot be perfect and should not be on a pedestal is another reason why the College of Elders is a good thing, because you've got recourse. If the man's caught with another man's wife and there's nobody who is his peer, what do you do? You know, but if there are peers of accountability, then the court of justice can happen right there, and it should. And so that's just another benefit. Should rule his own house well, have a good report. It belongs to those in the office of elder, both severally and jointly, to watch diligently over the flock committed to his charge, that no corruption of doctrine or morals enter therein. It's a spiritual job, in other words. It's not just deciding the color of the carpet, what day of the month the picnic's going to be on. It's a spiritual oversight. And in a day and an age when Christians don't want to be disciplined and don't want to be told what to do, and don't want their sins being called out on the carpet, this is a real touchy area for elders. They have to be very careful. They've got to be very discreet. They've got to be gentle. Got to be forgiving. And still, people will up and leave rather than be embarrassed, because the vision that sometimes is cast is not long enough. The idea that we're all growing in Christ means that we face our sins rather than hide them or ignore them is replaced with the idea that we're all good people here, and if it just so happenly turns out that no, you're not a good person, well, you don't belong here, and the church can't function with that kind of morality. They must exercise government and discipline and take oversight not only in the spiritual interests of the particular church, but also the church generally when called thereunto. They should visit the people at their homes, especially the sick. This is something it's becoming continually hard to do that, to actually get into people's homes for a pastoral visit. Busyness of schedule for one thing, private lives for another. It's just very difficult, but that's very typically what a pastor, what elders would do. You know, at New Covenant, we divide our group into shepherding groups, and for pragmatic reasons, you know, they all do the same thing. They all say, "Well, we're going to have a prayer meeting at the elder's house. You guys come over to us. We'll have a nice meeting, and then you go home to your own homes," and that works for communication and it works for mutual encouragement. But the point is that the elder is supposed to go into the home and see the condition of the home and say, you know, and encourage the wife and point out to the, you know, this needs addressing here, you know. Your children are rude when they're at home. You point out issues that need to be, and then, you know, one other thing for a pastor, an elder visit is that the elder ends his visit leading the family in devotions. It's possible that the husband, father, doesn't even know how to do that. So he takes the model, he watches the elder do it, and he takes that model and he goes. So it's meant to encourage family life and not just maintain a communication level. But like I said, in our day and age, it's almost a lost art. As the Lord has given different gifts to men and has committed to some special gifts and callings, the church is authorized to call and appoint some to labor as teaching elders in such works as need to be needful to the church. And when a teaching elder is called to such needful work, it shall be incumbent upon him to make full proof of his ministry, disseminating the gospel for the edification of the church, make a report to presbytery at least once a year. It just means he's got to show up. When a man is called to labor as a teaching elder, it belongs to his order, in addition to these functions he shares with other elders, to feed the flock by reading, expounding, and preaching the word of God, and to administer the sacraments, as he is sent to declare the will of God to sinners and beseech them to be reconciled to God through Christ. He is termed ambassador, evangelist, preacher, steward. When a teaching elder is appointed to the work of an evangelist, it goes on, presbytery may at its discretion approve the call of a teaching elder to work with an organization outside the jurisdiction of the Presbyterian Church. So these are other details that fall to the offices in their ordination authority. Then you get to chapter 12, and it talks specifically about the church session. Session is a funny word. Session is usually considered a noun, like here in the Book of Order, but session is actually just a description of the meeting. We meet in session. It's an adjective, I guess. The elders meet together. In our church, once a month. In some other churches, it could be once a quarter. In other churches, it could be twice a month. And it all varies. But the session is when there is official business to be transpired. And so all of the elders should be there. There are a couple of exceptions. One of the bugaboos I've always had about this church is that even though the Book of Church Order does not say anything about it, the congregation has seen fit, lo, these many years ago, to put in to its own bylaws a term of eldership, a term of service. So each man is on a 3-year term of service. And at the end of that term of service, he is to be reelected, the idea being that, well, we may have changed our mind, the congregation says, about this man, and we don't want him on the session anymore. That's inappropriate. That's not biblical. It's inappropriate. That's a way of manipulating a man's conscience and his decisions. If the man is overbearing and rude and taking over too much power, the peers among the session should be the ones to hold him accountable. And he should not be voted out of office, if you will. On the other hand, the elders, if they know that there's a 3-year term of service, they're going to session meetings watching the clock. I've only got 6 more months. And they will act and vote perhaps accordingly. And when their 3 years is up, they'll decide, I'm out of here. We've had 2 or 3 guys rotate out on their own accord because of that. And so through the history of our particular congregation, when the session meets and all the elders are here, not all of the elders that are ordained in our church come because that allowance is there. It shouldn't be in a church our size. If things were different, if we were a church of 1,000 members and we had 50 ruling elders, then I could see a practical reason for putting men in a rotational basis, because getting 50 men into a room and then conducting business would be almost impossible. So if I was a pastor of 1,000 people and I had 50 elders, it would almost be absolutely necessary to put them in a class system. But when you have a church the size we do, and the paucity of elders that we have had in recent days, because many have left, the class system works against us. And so just put that in. Church session consists of the pastor, the associate pastors. I've talked to you about the difference between associate and assistant, haven't I? The assistant is not on the session. The assistant does not vote. He may sit in on occasion, but he does not vote. An associate is one of the elders, and he is in session, and he participates in the session meeting. It talks about quorum, just common sense stuff. When a church has no pastor, who fills in? Any session by majority vote of its may fix its own quorum. 12.2, the pastor is by virtue of his office the moderator of the session. I've already said that I take great issue with that. I think that gives the pastor, well, I know why they put it in, is because the pastor is usually the one who is up on Robert's rules, as you guys now are, and is able to organize a meeting and see it happen with dispatch, and there's pros to that. But the con is that if the minister is always the moderator, he can manipulate things the way he wants. And nobody's going to challenge him because he's got to be the moderator. It says right here, we've got to be the moderator. And there's just nothing in the Bible that says that he has to be the moderator of a session meeting or lead, you know, be the one over above many. But the Book of Order says that. I submit to it. I try not to wear that out. When a church, and he talks about when a, you know, the other conditions that happen when the moderator is not present. 12:5 is about the business of the session meetings, and a couple of you have been able to sit in on session meetings, so you've seen how that functions. Church session is charged with maintaining the spiritual government of the church, for which purpose it has power to inquire into the knowledge, principles, and Christian conduct of church members under its care. Talked last week about the need for formal church membership in that regard. If discipleship and discipline is to be taken seriously, there has to be that submission on the part of the member. Not only a profession of faith, which is what you see when we call somebody at the front for membership, they are confessing they're a Christian. Somebody who just walks in the door and acts the part, we don't have any real understanding of their profession of faith. We haven't heard it. We haven't judged it. But they are not only making a profession of faith, but they are saying, I submit to the authority of the elders. I want their authority over me, which is indeed a biblical instruction. That, I think, is the reason why many churches today have abandoned the whole idea of formal membership, is because their elders or leaders or whatever they are have no intention of calling you out on a sin because they don't want to lose you. They have no intention of telling you you need to grow up, and no intention of confronting you for your failings, because we want to be one big happy family, and yeah, we talk about Jesus, but nobody here needs him, you know. And so that, again, that pressure is big, but that's one reason why the Presbyterian system has always held to the need for formal membership, is because it's not only to hear the testimony in a session meeting where all of the elders can hear and say, yes, indeed, he does know, he does understand the gospel clearly, he does believe it, and he submits to the session because he understands that's what it's all about. So that's why that formal membership aspect is always there. To censure those found delinquent, in other words, there is to be a discipline exercise, to see that parents do not neglect to present their children for baptism. That's a big bugaboo even in Presbytery, even in PCA churches. There's some ministers who will say, well, you know, if we want Baptists here as well as Presbyterians. If you want your baby baptized, you just tell me and I'll baptize him. Otherwise, you know, it's up to you. That's not what Presbyterianism says. It says I am to make sure they do not neglect it. And so, you know, when a baby's born, I keep after the parents. Now, sometimes I do get refused. But in my record, that's what I put. I don't put, oh, they'll get, you know, they'll do it when I make a prophetic vow. I put refused because that's the language that covenantalism speaks of. Although the discipline doesn't go any farther, it is that. It is stated as such. They refuse to honor this biblical requirement. Now, they may see it differently, but we're Presbyterians, so this is what we understand the Bible to teach. To remove them for just cause, to grant letters of dismissal to other churches, which, when given to parents, shall always include the names of non-communing baptized children. To examine, ordain, and install ruling elders and deacons on their election by the church, and to require these officers to devote themselves to the church, to examine the records of the proceedings of the deacons, to approve and adopt the budget. That's another bugaboo about that comes around every year. The formation of the budget is not always understood or appreciated. If you flip back to the chapter on deacons, chapter 9. The last paragraph in 9.2, it is, in the discharge of their duties, the deacons are under the supervision and authority of the session. Deacons sometimes get the idea that they have their own authority and that they don't have to be under the session, but the Book of Order makes it very clear that they are under the supervision of the session. And when the budget is put together by deacons and elders, primarily, that it belongs to the session and not the deacons and elders together to decide on the budget's last formation. It says to examine the records of proceeding, to approve and adopt the budget. So the language is there. We approve and adopt the budget in a session meeting. And whenever we present the budget to the congregation says, wait a minute, hold the phone. We adopt the budget, right? No, that's congregationalism. You've appointed us to do that. We're giving you the budget, and we want you to acknowledge it and say you're willing to do it. But we give you 30 days to object to it. So we want to hear from you, but we have a responsibility that we have to fulfill. So we're not trying to, you know, decide who gets what and behind locked doors and be real secretive about it. This is an exercise of the elders of the church. And it takes understanding before that's appreciated. C, to approve actions of special importance affecting church property. That is under the session's responsibility. Now you notice back in chapter 9, I think I pointed out to you that it even says there that the deacons are in charge of taking care of the property. They shall have care of the property of the congregation, both real and personal, and shall keep in proper repair the church edifice and other buildings. But the Bible doesn't say anything about that. And it takes away from the deacon's real job, which is to minister to people. And here it says even if they do, they can't go off on their own tangent and say, well, we think that, this needs to be done and that needs to be done. We're going to build this over here. And this is practical matters. The session doesn't have to be bothered with this because that would affect the budget. It would affect the direction of the church and the philosophy of the direction of ministry. The session has to be in charge of everything. It has to be over it all. To call congregational meetings when necessary, to establish and control Sunday school classes, Bible classes with special reference to children. It's the burden of the session to establish Sunday school curriculum and program to try to encourage as many of the children of the congregation to come to a Sunday school or Christian ed class for the benefit of their enlarged understanding in a small group setting. I've always taken the tack that, some churches, for instance, they've taken the tack, well, we'll make Sunday school attractive. We'll have clowns, we'll have games, we'll have fun, we'll do all this kind of thing. And with the idea that if we can get the kids there, the parents will come. They'll even do buses, bus ministry. Get the kids there, the adults will come. I've always had the opposite philosophy. If I can provide quality, challenging, stimulating adult classes, they'll bring their kids. So the session is in charge of establishing those things. Other special groups, men in the church, women in the church, special Bible study groups, to promote the obedience to the Great Commission in the totality of home and abroad, and to order collections for pious uses. E, to exercise in accordance with the Directory for Worship authority over the time and place of the preaching of the Word and administration of the sacraments. What time, those kinds of things. Practicality matters. Over all religious services, the music in the services, the session has authority over that. Wait a minute, I thought we hired a music director for that. I thought we had a music leader, a worship leader, and he took care of all of that. The session didn't have to bother. No, the session's supposed to have authority over all that. You see, everything in this is saying the elders have to be committed. They have to take the job seriously. They've got to be involved. Make sure the word is preached only by men sufficiently qualified, to assemble the people of worship when there is no minister, to determine best measures for promoting spiritual interests. F, to observe and carry out the lawful injunctions of the higher courts, and to appoint representatives to the higher courts who shall, on their return, make report of their diligence. In other words, we at the session, we know that in our presbytery, the presbytery will meet 5 times a year, And it is our responsibility as a session to make sure that at least one or two of the guys go to Presbytery meetings. Like I said, Presbytery has not made that easy because they've put it on Tuesday mornings, and 9 times out of 10, it takes better than an hour to get to wherever the meeting is. And so it's very discouraging to try to get all of the men that you can to any given Presbytery meeting. Typically, you will have a majority of the teaching elders. You will definitely have the teaching elders who have a certain agenda. You saw that. But many times, ruling elders, they can't come because they work. It's too far, and understand all that. And so I personally am of the conviction that the present bylaws of our presbytery is punitive to ruling elders, and it shouldn't be. Sessions shall hold stated meetings at least quarterly. Like I said, we do ours once a month. Moreover, the pastor has power to convene the session whenever he may judge it requisite, and we do that. We have special meetings all the time. And he shall always convene it when requested to do so by any one or two ruling elders. So in other words, the moderator can't close the door saying, we're not going to vote on this. We're not going to take care of this. We're going to ignore it. If I have two elders say we want a session meeting, then there will be a session meeting. Yeah, so that's a checks and balance. That's good. When there's no pastor, it may be convened by two ruling elders. The session shall also convene when directed to do so by presbytery. Every session shall keep an accurate record of its proceedings, keep its minutes, in other words, which record is inspected once a year by presbytery. Every session keeps an accurate record of baptisms, communing members, non-communing members. Again, the used to be, 100 years ago, the minutes of the local church were legally binding documents. Could be used in trials, could be used in legal disputes, could be used in anything, because it had your affiliation with a particular church, it had the date of your baptism, it had the date of your death, it had the date of your wedding. And session minutes are open records. We don't keep them locked up behind closed doors. They are for anybody to read. And so they used to be much more understood as binding legal documents. Now, you know, the courts don't give a rip when you were baptized. Doesn't matter, you know. And you're saying Joe died on that day doesn't prove anything. I want to see the certificate of death. So, you know, even authority of the church in the secular eyes has deteriorated quite a bit. But that's where the background of that comes from. Okay, I think that is it about session meetings. General Assembly, they finagled, this is coming up again, seems to come up, you know, in cycles, and it's coming up again. And they finagled approval at the assembly level for a committee to study the issue of women in service to the church. And our presbytery was given a sneak peek of their report because there's two or three guys in our presbytery who are on that committee. And, of course, it was the guys who spoke up who were on the committee, who said, boy, this is exciting. What in this great stuff? You know, yeah, okay. You know, they're going to suggest, you know, in a very gracious and a very conciliatory fashion and using all the right language, please let the camel's nose in the tent. It's just a nose. You know, that's basically what it is. All right, next Thursday, we talk about presbytery meetings. How they are structured, how they differ. And then we'll take a week off, and then we'll finish up with General Assembly. Keep up your readings. Check your overtures site. Pick an overture. Listen to Grant. Write your response to Grant. And, yeah, I guess that's it. Okay? Father in heaven, thank you that we can have this time. We do confess, Lord, that we see the pros and cons of a system that is run by mere men whose feet are made of sand. But, Lord, there is great blessing to coming back to a biblical standard. The 2,000 years of church history are checkered with unbelievable mistakes and misdirection. And it has cost us dearly in the ways that we maintain integrity in the church, but also the way that culture has been affected for the worse. And we pray, O Lord, that you would use the time that we're in to bring great reformation Bring the church back to a strength of conviction, a strength of position, so that, Lord, we would know that that her integrity rises again. Thank you for your word and how precious it is and how clear it is on governmental questions. And let us come back to that again. Submitting to your authority, delighting in the opportunity each one of us has to grow in Christ's likeness. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us in Christ's name.